Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us to again learn more about you through the teaching of your word. And we ask, Lord, that we might give our full attention to you this morning, that you might be able to speak to us as you've said again and again in Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we want to give our attention to you that you might speak to us. Teach us what it really means to put our faith in the Lord. Seeing ourselves as we are and seeing you as you truly are. Speak to us, I pray. Speak to those this morning that are here that don't know you. I pray that you might draw them to a saving faith in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. As we're studying through this great gospel of Luke that we've entitled Knowing the Truth. If you've ever wanted to know the truth about Jesus, this is the gospel that will give you the truth. As Luke is writing to Theophilus, explaining to him more accurately about the things that he has believed in. Well, this morning we come to the 7th chapter of Luke that is a chapter dealing with faith. It's dealing with putting our faith in God and putting our faith in the true source. We've entitled it Great Faith. Again, 2 o'clock today is our Spanish service with Pastor Fausto. This evening, Harvest Crusade, last night. And then Wednesday nights, we're looking at a series called Essentials for Life. And this Wednesday night, we're going to begin to address the doctrine of man. Who is man? And we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about man's origin. Where did man come from? You know, kind of the gooey salamander, pokey poof of man. We're going to be looking at that whole thing. Evolution versus creation. So we'll be speaking about that Wednesday night. And then, of course, we call attention to our marriage retreat that's coming up. That's coming up August 9th, 10th, and 11th, Countryside Inn. Again, the old saying holds true. If you snooze, you lose. And so the sign-ups are filling up quickly, and so you need to get signed up for that. Then also, it's been mentioned, you need to look at your bulletin, about the church picnic next Sunday at Europa Regional Park. I thought it was always Europa Park. Now it's regional. It just sounds more trendy, I guess, but it's just south of, just south of the 10 freeway on Sierra. And so we'll be meeting there and having our regular cook-off thing, hamburgers, hot dogs, annual Beat the Youth softball game, and we do all that. So that will be next Sunday. It'll be a lot of fun. And so this morning we look now at chapter 7 of Luke, verses 1 through 10, Great Faith. It said, and when he had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the slave was in good health. I often don't read Ann Landers because I don't like her, but I read an article a while ago and I thought it was pretty good. It was entitled, Who's Going to Lead? A man writes to Ann Landers and says, this is for the woman who was distressed about her son. I would like to ask her some questions about her boy. Is he disrespectful? Has he been arrested for drunk driving? Has he been kicked out of college for cheating? Has he made his girlfriend pregnant? Does he get failing grades? Does he steal money from her purse? If you can answer no to all of these questions, stop complaining. You have a great kid, signed Ralph N., Oakland, California. Ann Landers replies, "Your letter showed just how much times have changed. You said that if a kid today isn't on drugs, doesn't get failing grades, hasn't been arrested for drunk driving or kicked out of college for cheating, hasn't made his girlfriend pregnant or stolen from your purse, that he's great. But you make no mention of achievement. There's not a word about integrity, a sense of responsibility, decency, morality, or service to others. What a sad commentary on our times. Where is our nation headed, and who's going to lead us there?" You know, she makes an interesting point as she cuts through all the questions that this man asks and really gets to the real issue of a person. Where is their heart? Where is the integrity? Where is the morality? It's been said that real faith is an exercise in reality. And I like that. Because real faith is seeing oneself as we really are. Real faith consists of looking at Jesus Christ and recognizing him to be what the Bible claims that he is. You see, we can claim that we have faith, but if we do not see ourselves as sinners, we do not see ourselves separated from God, we don't have a faith that's real. It's not a reality-based faith. If at the same time we claim to have faith and we don't have it in the right source, which is Jesus Christ, then we really do not have a real faith. So what this seventh chapter is really all about is Jesus Christ in this chapter is calling people to faith. Jesus takes the problems of life, the difficulties of life, and Jesus shows up and he proves what happens when we put our faith in him, what Jesus Christ can do. Now, real quickly, I'm going to give you an outline of this seventh chapter because we're going to be looking at it the next several weeks. Verses 1 through 10 is a dying slave, and we're going to study this one this morning. We see as Jesus Christ has faith placed in him what he can do. No matter what our problems are, if we bring them to the right source, we bring them to Jesus, he can make all the difference. Next week is verses 11 through 17, a grieving widow, the widow of Nain. Jesus shows up at her son's funeral, and Jesus raises him from the dead. Verses 18 through 35 is a perplexed prophet, John the Baptist. He's sitting in prison, and he's going, "Well, Lord, are you the one we're to put our faith in, or are we to look for somebody else?" Jesus has power over doubt. And then in verses 36 through 50, we have a repentant sinner that Jesus Christ has power to forgive. You see, I think this miracle stands out in Scripture in that Jesus probably never met the man that's requesting his healing. Jesus never even meets the slave that he's about to heal. Jesus simply says the word, and the slave is made whole. Now, that's great power. I think really the heartbeat of this passage before us is this. Do we believe that Jesus Christ can solve our problem? And that's where we find Christ in the seventh chapter. And I ask that question to you this morning too. Do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ can solve your problem? You say, "Well, you don't understand the marriage that I'm in." Well, you know what? He does. You don't understand the job that I'm in. You don't understand the relationships that I'm involved in. You don't understand the depression that I feel. You don't understand the situation that seems to be insurmountable in my life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can solve your problem? Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." I believe studying this morning will help us in our faith. That the Bible says faith increases by hearing the word of God. So as we study the Bible this morning and we begin to see this man's faith grow and we begin to see what Christ does in this man's life, this will help us personally as we study this man's faith. Now, three perspectives we want to look at in our passage this morning. Verses 1 through 5 is the religious view of faith. I want to look at the classic religious view of what faith is. And we'll look at this in light of the elders of Israel as they come to Christ. And then in verses 6 through 8, I want to look at this centurion's faith that Jesus called a great faith. I want to look at this man that had much against him, but we see him shining through as he puts his faith in the Lord. And then lastly, verses 9 and 10, we want to look at Jesus' view of faith as Jesus calls attention to this man's great faith. Well, let's look at this religious view, verse 1. When he had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, this discourse is another way of saying the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we note in Luke chapter 6 that Luke dedicates the better part of an entire chapter to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew dedicates chapters 5, 6, and 7 to the sermon. Now, as Jesus begins to wind down the sermon, he winds down with a call to commitment. If you'll notice in Luke 6:49, "But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus is fearful lest when the sermon's over, people leave and they go, "Wasn't that a pleasant sermon? Wasn't that just some of the neatest things I've ever heard said?" Christ doesn't want us walking away from a Bible study or from a sermon saying that was pleasant. What Christ wants us to do is to practice what was preached. And how important it is that as Christians, we do not deceive ourselves into thinking that we know God's word if we're not practicing God's word. That's why James says, don't delude or deceive yourself into simply being a hearer of the word. So Jesus says, don't be hypocritical. It's one thing to say I'm a possessor of God's word. It's quite another thing to say I'm a professor of God's word. God wants us to possess his word. God wants us to live out his word. And so Jesus completes the sermon with put it into practice. With that in mind, the Bible says he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Christ's base of operation for his Galilean ministry. Possibly Peter's house, because when you read the other Gospels, he's at Peter's house quite a bit, and that was in Capernaum. Verse 2 says, "And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die." Now, what's a centurion? Is that a vitamin or a pain reliever you can take? What's a centurion? Well, a centurion actually is an army captain. It's likened unto our army captains of today. During Roman time, they were over 100 soldiers. They were considered extremely powerful men because they had the backing of 100 Roman soldiers. They often were extremely wealthy because their primary duty in the community was to make sure that taxes were paid. So they work in conjunction with the tax gatherers, tax collectors, like Matthew, and they would hang around and make sure that all the people that came into the community paid the right taxes. So because of this, they were powerful because they had the muscle, and they were also powerful because of the wages that they received. Well, it mentions that this particular centurion had a slave that was highly regarded by him, or literally was valued very highly by him. Now, this says a whole lot about this man. A centurion, basically a rough man, a wealthy man, a powerful man. And he really isn't so much a man that cares so much about people. Generally, the thinking of a centurion and the thinking of our society today is that people are simply objects. Have you noticed how impersonal our society has come? Have you ever called, you know, maybe your telephone company and ask them a question? They go, "This is Jerry Liebman." They go, "Oh, what's your number?" I said, "What do you mean? I want to tell you who I am first." "Well, now, what's your number?" They don't care who you are. And then you start going through this phone bank, this lost in space, you know what I'm talking about. If you want to talk about your bill, push in this code. And you go 45 minutes into this thing, and you push the wrong thing, and guess what happens? Yep, go all the way back to ground zero again and start all over again. Man, I'm telling you, it's difficult. And they don't really care what kind of day you've had. They don't really care who you are or what you've been through. That's not the issue. What is your number? And I'll tell you, it's a difficult thing because our society just as time goes on becomes so impersonal. And it says a whole lot for this man that this man had a slave that was very dear to him, someone that he really loved. And I'll tell you, I think a mark of someone that knows God is they care about people. And that's a true mark. And I'll tell you, I think it's a good thing every once in a while to pay each other a compliment, to actually tell someone that they're a blessing. Now, husbands, do this to your wives today, and after they pass out, get out the green oxygen bottle, revive them, and when they wake up, say, "I really meant it," they'll crash out again. You know what? We need to thank each other. We need to be appreciative of each other and look at other people not as objects, but as people. people that God loves and people that God cares about. Well, it mentions that this slave that he cared about was sick and was about to die. In Christ's day, the average lifespan was about midlife. A person got up in their upper 40s into 50s, and they generally, that was about it. There's a lot of disease, a lot of death in Christ's day. And so this man, loving this slave, wanted to preserve his life. Now, next week, we're going to look specifically at death. And again, in our society today, we try to do everything possible to shove off death. This week I was watching the news, and of course, Ted Williams, the great baseball player, died. Maybe you've been watching this thing. The son is fighting with the daughter or his sister over the body of Ted Williams. And what's happened is, I guess the son got a hold of this cryonics company that used to be in Riverside, and they booted him out and moved to Arizona. And this is the group that freezes bodies. They put them in this suspended state so that in the future, if they come up with a cure, they can revive these bodies. Now, for those that really can't afford it, you can just freeze the head. Now, I don't know what good that is when you think about it. You know, the talking heads. I mean, you got to have more than a head, okay? And so, I don't know, maybe they're going to use the brains because that seems to be a lack today. Maybe that's what they're saving. I don't know. But the thought is that this son is trying to save the DNA of this baseball great and maybe sell it to be whatever. I mean, so it's a weird story that's going on. We'll probably talk more about it next week. But some of the weird things in our world today, the way we deal with sickness, the way we deal with death. I'll tell you, the best way to beat death is to meet Jesus Christ. That's the way you beat it. That's a sure way to live forever. Well, verse 3 says, and when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders seeking him to come and to save the life of his slave. Now, this is an unlikely delegation here. This man sends some Jewish elders. Now, the elders probably are the Sanhedrin, which would be equivalent to our Supreme Court. They were the Jewish Supreme Court, 70 men that were elders, leaders of Israel. And this man was able to dispense or send some of these elders. Now, when you read through the Bible, you see that Rome and the Jews didn't get along real well. They actually hated each other. So it says a lot for this man that he was able to send some Jewish elders to represent him. And they came asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. I find it interesting that this delegation is probably the most unlikely delegation to be sent to Jesus, because as we've been studying Luke, we have noted that these men hate Jesus. These are the ones that were ever watching Jesus for mistakes that Jesus might make, things that Jesus might say that might be inaccurate. And so they're always looking for fault. Well, these men now come to Jesus and they're going to ask Jesus to perform a miracle on their friends. Isn't it interesting that often some of the greatest enemies of Christ, when it gets right down to it, they know who to go to? Have you ever noticed that? Often I find that even some of the loudest opponents of Christianity are those that are under the deepest conviction of Christ. Sometimes those that always put us down when we say something about Jesus are the ones that are under conversion. It's under conviction that need to be converted. It's often like this. The old saying goes, if there's a herd of dogs and you throw a stick into it, the one that yelps the loudest is probably the one that got hit. Well, you can be sure of this, that these men were sensing the conviction of God, and they knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus could do, but they unfortunately were not trusting him. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. Now, notice this religious view of faith. Their concept of faith is that a person is worthy based on performance. This man is worthy to be touched by God. This man is worthy of the work of God. And you say, well, why do you say this? Because drop down to verse 5 and it mentions what they're referring to. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. And that's what religion always does. It focuses on the externals. It doesn't concern about the heart, isn't concerned about the motives for what a person does, but religion always focuses upon the externals. It's making God our debtor. God owes me something. because of what I've done. I think sometimes in the church we actually foster this. We really do. I've been to churches where they have little brass plaques and gold plaques over on some object that someone has donated to the church. I preached at pulpits, and right up here on the pulpit, a little gold plaque, Brother so-and-so dedicated it to the church with a date. Water fountains, as you get a drink, you thank, you know, Sally Saint for giving us the water fountain that we're drinking from. Oh, thank you, Sally. Every time I get a drink of Rialto water, I thank you for it. And there's pianos. Every time I hear a beautiful melody, oh, that was Sally Saint that donated the piano to the church. Praise God for her. And really what it's doing is it's calling attention to the works of people. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus taught against this. Jesus said that when we give to God. And when we give to God, we do it not to be noticed by men, but we do it under the eyesight of God and God alone. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus speaks about this. Again, it's like Ken Hughes says, if you want to get people to donate to the church, just promise that you'll publish the subscribers list in the newspaper and everybody will line up to give. Because people want the recognition of other people. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So when you give, make sure your left hand's in the pocket so it can't see what your right hand's doing. In a sense, is what he's saying. He's saying, be in a sense, self-forgetful of what you're doing. Don't make a notation to yourself and others, look what I'm giving to God. Because if you are, Jesus goes on to say that you're getting paid in full. Verse 4. And your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So religion always looks at the externals. It focuses upon human accomplishments. It's looking at what we're doing for God. I'm going to church. I'm bringing my Bible. I'm taking notes. I am going to come Wednesday night. I am going to put Christian bumper stickers on my car. I am going to pray when I get home from church. I'm going to witness to somebody. I'm going to give to the Lord. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And it's all based on what I'm doing, making God the debtor. Well, it says here that he loved our nation. Another way of saying that, he was a God-fearer. You see, it's possible to give and not love, but it's impossible to love and not give. See, when you and I love God, and then the old saying goes, when God has our heart, he also has our wallet. That is so true. Because a heart given to God is a heart that can't hold back, a heart that is a giving heart. And I don't believe this man wanted recognition for what he was doing. For it says that he built our synagogue. I find it amazing today that this man, as wealthy as he was, used his wealth as a blessing to the Lord and to other people. This week I was reading something I thought was rather amazing. It says the average American gives 5% of their total income to charity. That's pretty sad when you think about it. What do they do with the other 95%? And then on top of that, it went on to note that America uses 20% of the world's resources. And I wonder sometime if someone would begin to really investigate in the church to find out how different the church is from the world. Where does that 5% really come from? Is the church above that? I hope and pray that it is. But again, that's a good question to ask. Americans, again, are the most blessed people in all of the world. And we have so much to be thankful for. Notice again that religion focuses on the externals. This is what I have done. And so because I have done this, God, you are now my debtor. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Simply said means this, no matter what I do, it will never appease God. It will never get me in right standings with God based on my works. Turn over to Ephesians 2:8. Let's read this for ourselves. It's important to say this because even in a church like this, there are folks that are here this morning that think God owes them something. They think that they deserve something. They think based on what they have been doing, God now has to bless them. And this is a religious false view. That's not the view that Christ would have us to have. Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Can you imagine if we got to heaven and people started boasting about what they did for God? And so maybe you start saying, "Oh, I did this for God. I held a Bible study. I did this. And I shared at work. I did this." And then all of a sudden the next person stands up and goes, "My name is Noah. Let me tell you what I did." And you go, "Oh, no." And so Noah goes through this whole thing. And then Noah stands up and goes, "Excuse me, Noah. My name is Abraham. Did you know I'm called the father of all faith? Let me begin to tell you what I've done." I'm going, "Oh, no." Can you imagine in all of eternity these bragathons that would be going on? Everybody talking about what they did for God. Well, the Bible here is very clear on this. In verse 9, it says, "Not a result of works, that no one should boast." Listen, if we get to heaven, those of us that have put our faith in Christ, we will be in heaven. We get to heaven. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've deserved it. It's not because we've worked for it. It's because it's something that God did for us. So crucial to know that. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now let me just give you the major difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, "Do this." Christianity says, "It's done." And that's, in just a brief sentence, is what the difference is. Every religion, every ism, every cult, every man-made way to God involves us doing something. You have to do something. And the whole process is to bring God to the point where he's our debtor. He owes us something. And I'll tell you, you ask anyone in religion and you break down what they say and you will find this to be true. God becomes our debtor. God owes us something because we have done this. But Christianity says it's done. Putting your faith in what Christ did for us. As it said in John 6:28, they said, "Lord, what shall we do that we can work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's it. You put your faith in Christ who came and did it all for you and for me. God never becomes any man's debtor. Not at all. We simply put our faith in what he's done. Now, I'm sure as his delegates are now leaving, the question in their mind is, "I wonder if Jesus will really help this man." Now, they're thinking this because this man's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Jesus said, "I came to the lost sheep of Israel." This man's a Gentile. Will Christ go to this Gentile's house? And will Jesus Christ help this man that is asking for his help? Good question. Well, let's look now in verses 6 through 8. And let's look at the centurion's view of faith. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now Jesus' answer to this is, "Yes, I will help him," and Jesus now comes towards this man's house. But as he gets closer, the centurion now sends his friends to come to Jesus with a different message. Now, why is this? I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, a Jew would not go into a Gentile's house lest he would catch cooties. And this is kind of a thought that they had. That by going into a Gentile's house, they would then be defiled. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was talking to Cornelius, who was a centurion, he says, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." So it was a teaching that the Jews had taken to an extreme. God wanted them to be different from the world, but God did not want them to be in a monastery. He didn't want them to be separate from them, but God wanted to use that to show them that they were different because of the Lord. but they began to make it a thing where they were defiled by being around them. Well, maybe he thought of this. He thought, oh, Jesus can't come to my house because he's a Jew. I'm a Gentile. He'll be defiled. Or it could be, and this is Terry's revised version. This is the one I really think it is. I think that this man realized that, you know what? These elders have just come back and they've told Jesus that I'm worthy. That Jesus should come and heal my servant because I'm worthy. And I deserve it. And that's not true. And so this man now sends back a delegation to say, you know what? That's not the case at all. I'm not worthy. It's sad sometimes when people misrepresent us. The other night, my son was visiting us and he had on stuff. I wonder what they think. What kind of representation is this to the Lord? He comes up and blows on people. They fall down. And I thought, what is this stuff? I thought, I know as a Christian, I'm laughing at it. I wonder what the non-believers think about this stuff. And sometimes we send folks or folks go in our place and they misrepresent us. I think of the instance of the pastor who was at a board meeting and he told the board members, he says, I would like to make a motion that we purchase a chandelier for the sanctuary. And so they said, okay. And so the next month he looked at the agenda, it wasn't on there. And he thought, huh, maybe they forgot. So the second month goes by, he looks again and he notices that it's not on there. He says, hey, I passed this motion that we get a chandelier for the sanctuary. And they said, okay. So the next month, the meeting comes around. Now it's been 3 months. He looks at the agenda. It's still not on there. And he says, hey, what's the big idea? I've been asking now for 3 months that we purchase a chandelier for the sanctuary. And one of the board members says, well, for three reasons we haven't done this. And he goes, well, what's that? Number one, the secretary didn't know how to spell it. And it was embarrassing for him to have to ask how to spell chandelier. The second reason is, I think if we got one of those things, no one in here really knows how to play it. And thirdly, what we really think we need is better lighting in the sanctuary. You see, sometimes we don't get our message across. Sometimes we're not clear about what we're trying to say. And that can be a dangerous thing. And so now, what does he send? He sends his friends, and he says to Jesus, Lord. That word Lord means supreme in authority. It means controller. It means God. It means Master God. He says, Master God, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. This is the beginning of faith, number one. It's seeing oneself as we truly are. You see, I believe what this man saw was his unworthiness. He saw himself as a sinner. Now, we can claim to have faith, but I'll tell you, if we don't see ourselves as the Bible describes us to be, then you know what? We don't really have biblical faith. Biblical faith comes with the realization that I am a sinner. Not that I have patterns in my life or family traits or I got bad habits. That's kind of a weak way of describing yourself. The Bible says that we are sinners. And for some of us, it's hard to get that three-letter word out, sin. We don't like to use it. So we like to say, well, I got this pattern, or I'm just like my father, or I'm just like my mother, and we like using all these terms, but we don't like to admit and say that we're sinners. But this man was not afraid to admit that. He recognized his unworthiness. He recognized that every aspect of his life was tainted by sin. His thoughts, his actions, his motives, everything about him declared that he was a sinner. And I'll tell you right now, we should never come off with this stuff that I'm worthy. If we come off with this stuff that I am worthy for God's blessing, then we do not see ourselves as sinners. Somehow I think when we look at people like John Gacy, Jeffrey Dahmer, or Ted Bundy's, we like to think that this is some subspecies of some animal race. They're really not humans. I mean, how can humans conduct themselves as these cold-blooded murderers? How could it be? But the reality of a person that sees themselves sees a little bit of those folks in all of us because all of them and all of us are sinners. We're all part of a bigger picture that Jesus refers to as sinners or sinful worlds. And anyone that ignores sin is ignoring the reality of who we are. There's the other extreme where the person says, well, I'm just a vile, wicked sinner. And I'm just so wicked. I'm just such a sinner. And all they ever talk about is how sinful they are. It's like Daffy Duck. I'm a despicable person. I'm a despicable person. Walking around all the time, oh, woe is me, woe is me. Anyone that does that then forgets the grace of God. That the grace of God can take a despicable sinner, God can forgive them, God can clean them up from the inside out, and God can make them a useful instrument in the hand of the master. See, that's the big difference. You see, if we will truly see ourselves as we really are, we will see ourselves as sinners, but we will also see ourselves forgiven by the grace of God. You see, when we don't see ourselves as we are, that's when we start developing contempt towards other people. Oh, look at that person over there cursing. How could a person talk that way? You know why they talk that way? Because they're sinners. That's why they talk that way. Oh, I can't believe a person living with another person outside of marriage. Well, you know what? They're sinners. That's what sinners do. And I'll never forget, I was about 5 years of age, about 15 years ago, and we went to the San Diego Zoo. And we just happened to be there right at the time where they were feeding the alligators. I love the alligators. I want to see the alligators so bad. So we get there and in comes these white buckets full of horse meat. And it was not a pleasant sight. And I said to my dad, what are they doing? Because I thought at feeding time they go down to McDonald's and get hamburgers and Happy Meals and all that stuff. And they dump a bunch of French fries in there and hamburgers and they just munch away. I thought, that's everybody eats McDonald's, you know. And so I see them throwing this. I go, oh, dad, why are they doing that? He said, because they're alligators, and alligators eat that. I go, what are they eating? Horse meat. I go, ugh. I thought, oh, that's gross. Why do sinners sin? Can anybody guess? Because they're sinners. And so often we forget this. We forget that prior to coming to know Jesus Christ, we were just like them. We were doing things far worse than what they're doing. But as time goes on, we begin to forget the pit that we came out of. We begin to forget that we too are sinners. And the difference is we've been forgiven by God. That's the difference. Now, if that person claims to be a Christian and they're living with somebody else, that creates another problem. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about contempt of the world, where we begin to mock the world for just being sinners. That's what sinners do. For the Lord says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He didn't die for us after we got our act together, because that has never happened, but he died for us while we were yet sinners. Verse 7, he continues, for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Seeing himself then allows him to see Jesus Christ. You see, that's the steps that we take. We see ourselves as sinners and we see him as the Savior. Now, this took a lot of faith, because Jesus at this time was not respected by the religious community. They didn't like him. Jesus was this itinerant preacher that was going around telling people about his father. He was healing people, raising people, and he really was not respected. But as this man looked at Jesus, he heard his message, he looked at what he was doing, he says, this is no ordinary man. This is the Son of God. And I'll tell you, it took faith to see Jesus for who he really was. And so it starts with me seeing myself as a sinner, and secondly, seeing God for who he really is. See, that puts me in a position where God can work. I think in the instance of F.B. Meyer tells a story when he was in Norway one time in a hotel, and he had checked in, and this little girl checked in with her parents, and there was this large piano in kind of the foyer area of the hotel. And so she would go into this lobby foyer area, and she would begin to play the piano, but all she knew was one song, and she knew it on one finger. That's all she knew. And so at first, people thought it was rather amusing, but as it went on for hours and hours, people began to abandon the hotel. They couldn't take it anymore. And so one night, a famous pianist of Norway checked in, and so the next morning, this little girl starts pounding away on the piano. And he gets dressed, he runs down there, and he says to the little girl, hey, you know what? I know that song. Would you mind if I help you with that song? And she says, yeah. So he sits down and he drowns her out. It's the most beautiful sound the hotel had ever heard. This girl was no longer heard anymore. And that, in a sense, is what God wants to do in our lives. If we're willing to come to God and we're willing to see ourselves as poor in spirit, if we're willing to see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, God can drown out our misery. God can drown out the noise that we're making so that all people see is the Master. And that's really, I think, what God wants in our lives. He wants to be preeminent. He wants to be first place. And this little girl was willing to do that. And so the Master was able to play and overshadow her. Well, this man says, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now you talk about faith. This man says you don't need to meet him. You don't need to lay hands on him. You don't even need to talk to him. All I believe you need to do, Jesus, is just say a word and there'll be healing with my servant. I tell you, that's the power of the word of God. I tell you, when you share with people and you read the scriptures, it is powerful. It's a story told one time where Charles Spurgeon walked into a large hall where he was going to be holding a week long of meetings. And he walked up to the podium and he quoted 1 John, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sins." That's all he said. He wanted to test the acoustics. Some man that was in there working heard that and he got down on his knees and asked Jesus to come into his life. I mean, he didn't give an altar call, didn't even preach a message. He just read a verse. That verse is the word of God. It convicted the man's heart. And the man put his faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, do this or go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." You see, this man had come to a place that I pray all of us come to this morning, that we rest in our faith with Jesus Christ. This man saw himself as a sinner, saw Jesus as God, and saw Jesus as the remedy to his slave's ill. So he says, I just say the word, and he gives it to God, and that's all he says. And that's it for him. We don't hear about him anymore. That's it. Let me ask you, is there something you need to give to God this morning? Something that you've been wrestling with? You need to just simply know the facts that you're a sinner. You need to know that he's the Savior. You need to know that by him simply speaking a word, he can bring it into being. He can bring it to pass. And then just rest in that. Just give it to God and just rest in it. With all of that, now in verse 9 and 10, Jesus now gives his view of faith. And I'll tell you, he compliments this man. Verse 9, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." You know this marvel? Jesus only marvels two times in the Gospels. It's said that Christ marveled. The first time that Christ marveled was in Mark 6:6, when Jesus went to his hometown Nazareth. He shared the gospel with his hometown people. And it says that he marveled at their unbelief. Well, what a sad thing to marvel over. They had seen him grow up and they had rejected him. And so Christ marveled at their unbelief. But now the second time we see this is over this man's faith. Jesus said, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Now, why did Jesus say this? Well, I think, first of all, this man's background. This man was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. The Jews were brought up with the scriptures. They're brought up with the covenants, the promises of God. Let me just say, parents, one of the greatest things you can do as a parent is to teach your children about God. I tell you, there's nothing greater than that. I tell you, to give them a heritage of who God is. And better than teaching them about God, it's living your relationship with God. Because I'll tell you, when they grow up and they move out, those words don't depart from them. They'll always remember what you've taught them. They'll always remember the scriptures. And I'll tell you, this man did not have that privilege. He was not brought up in a Jewish home. We also note his occupation. His occupation was a rough occupation. He was sort of a muscle man. He controlled 100 other men that were basically his hands. It is hard for people with power to relinquish that and come to Christ. And so this man had a great faith in order to do that. He also was wealthy. It's hard for wealthy people to relinquish that and hold on to Christ. But more than that, I think it was the man's certainty that Jesus liked. For in verse 7, he said, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." This man knew with certainty that all Jesus had to do was say a word and healing would take place. He had so much faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think what happened that day is the same thing that God wants to happen this morning. Is that God is looking for men, women, and children that will admit the neediness of God. Folks that will say, God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and you're the Savior, Christ the Lord. And God, I believe you can do whatever needs to be done. And I believe that so much, I'm going to put my problems in your hands right now and leave it there. You know, I've seen over the years that prior to knowing Jesus Christ, we do what we want to do. And then after becoming Christians, I sometimes see Christians still ordering God what to do. That's not faith, telling God what to do. Faith is acknowledging who you are, who He is, what He's able to do, and then giving it into His hands. That's faith. It doesn't take faith to tell God what to do. That's more like presumption than anything else. Verse 10 says, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. In closing, I have three questions that I want to ask. Number one, how do you see yourself this morning? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Or do you see yourself as someone that's good? Someone that is deserving. Someone that is in good standings. Secondly, do you think you deserve God's grace? Sometimes when I watch the Academy Awards, it never ceases to amaze me some of the responses of these people when they get their Oscars. You know, it's been a long time in coming. Think about that statement. I've been deserving this for a long time. It's about time you recognize me. Thank you. And they walk off the stage. Basically what they're saying. Can you imagine a Christian that all of a sudden God blesses them and they say, thanks God, it's late, but thanks. As if we've earned it or something. That's wrong. If God blesses us in any way, it's called the grace of God. We have not earned it. We can't say it's been a long time in coming. Thanks anyway. We can't say that. So, do I see myself as deserving God's grace? Number three, do I see Jesus as God? Do I see Him as the Savior? And do I see Him as my hope? Because really answering those questions is really the key to experiencing real faith. That's what it is. And we'll look the next several weeks as we continue to see Christ in action, that we can put our faith in Him and we can trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your words. We thank You, Lord, that You are the God of all comfort. And we thank You, Lord, that we can come to You, Lord, even this morning with what little faith we have, Lord. It starts with the recognition of what the Bible says about us is absolutely true. And what You claim to be the way, the truth, and the life is also true. And so, Lord, we believe that You can do anything. Lord, our marriages this morning we place in Your hands, recognizing that You can do a miracle. Those wayward children in our homes, Lord, You can turn them around. God, jobs, finances, relationships, Lord, even depression, God, we turn it all over to You today because we recognize You're the all-powerful one. Nothing's too hard for the Lord to do. And Lord, by faith, we're going to trust You and we're going to put it in Your hands and we're going to wait for Your work and Your action. Lord, speak to those this morning that don't know You. I pray that they would trust You today, that they would turn from their way to God's way, that they would confess, which means to agree. Just agree. God, You're right. I'm wrong. Lord, I pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.